In 1845, a Protestant theologian teaching in a German university published a book entitled Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ, His Life and Works. The theologian's name was Ferdinand Christian Bauer, F.C. Bauer. Have you ever heard of F.C. Bauer? Any of you preacher boys? Okay, I see one head nod. Bauer was one of the founders of what we today call theological liberalism. Over the next century, his views and those who agreed with him devastated the mainline Protestant denominations, leading them generally to abandon orthodoxy, to abandon sound doctrine in exchange for theological liberalism. One of Bauer's primary theories was that Paul was actually a heretic. That Paul's teachings were actually at odds with the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, particularly John and Peter and James. And while the popularity of this theory died out in the early 1900s, even among liberal theologians, you can still find variations of this theory in books being published today. Now, I will admit to you that this theory is a bit like an itch that's hard to scratch. Last week I ended up with just a little bit of poison ivy on my leg, and I have been doing everything I can not to scratch it. You know what that's like. Well, this idea that Jesus and Paul do not really teach the same thing is a little bit like that. An itch that just keeps on itching and you can't scratch it. For instance, Jesus speaks often of the kingdom of God, over 100 times in the Gospels. It seems that hardly a chapter goes by that Jesus does not focus on the kingdom of God. And yet, in all of Paul's writings, he speaks of the kingdom of God only about a dozen times, and then only really in passing. Jesus rarely speaks of salvation. He rarely speaks of justification. He rarely speaks of atonement. Yet these ideas are the focus, the crux, the heart of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Was F.C. Bauer right? Did Paul take Christianity off on a tangent that Jesus never intended? Did Paul hijack Christianity? Well, let me try to scratch this itch a bit before we get started. Let me give two answers to these questions that I've raised. First, we must remember that Jesus was preparing his disciples for events that were basically yet future. The crucifixion, the resurrection happened right at the end of all the gospel accounts. And until his crucifixion and resurrection took place, the apostles really were not able to comprehend the very heart of Christianity. Jesus himself told the apostles that there was much that they could not bear at that time. They were not able to comprehend it. And he promised the night before his crucifixion that he would send the Holy Spirit back to teach them, to lead them into all truth. Because they weren't ready on that side of the crucifixion and resurrection to really understand. Paul, on the other hand, was able to focus on the meaning of the crucifixion and resurrection. He came on the scene after all of this took place. He looked back on accomplished history. He was taught by the risen Jesus, I believe, as well as the Holy Spirit, the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the resurrection, and that is why he focused on salvation and justification and atonement. And then number two, while it is easy to accentuate and highlight a few differences between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, we can also focus on the agreement between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught. Paul emphasized that we are saved by faith. Jesus emphasized the same thing repeatedly. He didn't use the word faith, he used a different word. He used the word believe. Means the same thing. And even though Jesus did not emphasize salvation, did not talk about it often, it's not absent from his teaching. He taught that he came to seek and to save the lost. He taught that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's salvation. And then in particular, the passage that we're going to take up this morning here in Luke 18 amounts to Jesus foreshadowing the teaching of the Apostle Paul. This is Jesus giving a foundation to much of what Paul was going to emphasize. And so as we dive into this text this morning, I'm going to keep harking back to the Apostle Paul. I hope you don't get tired of it. I think it's important, though. It's important to show that F.C. Bauer was not right. Paul was not a heretic. He didn't hijack Christianity. There is a unity. There is an alignment between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So let's read beginning in Luke 18 and verse 9. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, actually, we have two brief accounts in these eight verses. First, we have a parable in verses 9 through 14, followed by a brief account of parents bringing infants to Jesus in verses 15 through 17. But both of these brief accounts focus on the same idea. What it takes to be accepted by God. What it takes to be saved. What it takes to be part of the kingdom of God. So first of all, in verses 9 through 14, we have a parable about the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now Luke introduces this parable in verse 9 by explaining that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's probable that the Pharisees had been listening in as Jesus taught the disciples, particularly as he taught them the parable in verses 1 through 8 of the unjust judge and the woman, the widow woman. And at this point, Jesus turned, as it were, from the disciples and focused on the Pharisees. And he directed this parable specifically to them. And based on verse 9, the thrust of this parable is that God rejects self-righteousness. God rejects self-righteousness. There is no better portrait of a self-righteous, religious individual than Jesus' description in this parable. The Pharisee in this little story demonstrates his self-righteousness in at least four ways. First of all, he claimed to be a law keeper. A law keeper. He said, I'm not like extortioners. That word can also be translated thieves. He was claiming that he kept the eighth commandment. He went on to say, I'm not like adulterers. He was claiming that he kept the seventh commandment. He claimed that he was not like the unjust or the unrighteous. That was a general word for those who did not keep the law of God. And so this Pharisee claimed to be a law keeper, both specifically and generally. He is a flesh and blood example of the kind of person the Apostle Paul describes and argues against in Romans 2 and 3 and throughout the book of Galatians. A person who claimed to be right with God because of his own law keeping. In the second place, this Pharisee actually claimed to go above and beyond the law of Moses. He fasted twice a week. Now, the Mosaic law commanded that a Jew fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Pharisees, their custom was to fast on Monday and Thursday. I'm not sure, you know, what was special about Monday and Thursday. Probably kind of like we have prayer meeting on Wednesday. You know, it's just the way things kind of fall. The Pharisee also claimed to give tithes of all that he possessed. Now, the law of Moses commanded that Jews tithe on whatever their fields produced. The Pharisees went above and beyond that. They tithed on whatever they bought and whatever they ate. They were not sure that the common Jews actually kept the law and actually tithed, so they believed that if they bought it in the marketplace, they needed to tithe on it. That way they would make sure that they tithed on everything. Now, it's probable that this Pharisee went above and beyond the law in order to compensate for any time that he may have accidentally broken the law. Do you get that? The point of verse 12 here is that this Pharisee was completely depending on himself. He never felt the need to ask God to forgive him, because if he failed to keep God's law, he was going to make up for it on his own. This Pharisee demonstrated his self-righteousness in a third way. He compared himself with other human beings. I am thankful that I'm not like other men, even this tax collector. And I want you to notice that when he compared himself to other human beings, he put himself in a different category. I'm not in the same category as they are. Now, it's interesting that at the end of this parable, Jesus makes clear that by comparing himself and putting himself in a different category, that didn't work with God. God didn't buy that. He said that did not justify the Pharisee. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans and the Galatians, he expands this answer to this self-righteous attitude. I want you to keep your finger here and turn over with me to Romans chapter 3. And let's read what I think would have been the Apostle Paul's reply, in addition to Jesus, to this Pharisee. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then verse 23, we're all familiar with it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul makes clear that before the law of God, there is no separate category of human beings. All human beings are guilty before the law. No flesh is justified by keeping the law. All have sinned. All fall short of God's standard. And it seems like Paul is almost saying this directly to the Pharisee that Jesus portrays in this little story. These verses teach us how unwise it is for us to compare ourselves to other human beings. The standard by which we must judge ourselves is the perfection of God Himself, the glory of God. And until we attain that standard, we do not have the righteousness that will justify us before God. And then the Pharisee demonstrated his self-righteousness in a final, comical way. He thanked God for himself. Oh, God, thank you for me. Don't you believe Jesus has a sense of humor sometimes? Oh Lord, you just could not have done a better job than me. The Pharisee demonstrates here that you can do the right thing, giving thanks, in a completely wrong way, by keeping the focus on yourself and what you have accomplished. You can write it down. Whenever a person begins to pray like this, he has become a 32nd degree Pharisee. Now, before we move on, let me make one final observation from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Jesus here introduces the concept of self-righteousness. Those who thought, who relied on themselves that they were righteous. So Jesus introduces this concept of self-righteousness. In the book of Romans, Paul introduces a counter concept. It's a phrase that you find a number of times in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And anytime you see that phrase in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, it means a God hyphen kind hyphen of hyphen righteousness. A God kind of righteousness. Can you say that with me? A God kind of righteousness. Now that God kind of righteousness is the only kind of righteousness that avails with God. And that righteousness is available to us only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is available to us only by putting our faith not in ourselves, but in what Jesus Christ did. Look with me for a minute in the verses that I skipped a moment ago here in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Let me give you the Girard paraphrase of that sentence. But now the God kind of righteousness is revealed apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is not something new. This God kind of righteousness is found in the Old Testament. If you want one example, Jeremiah called God, God my righteousness. So this God kind of righteousness is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the Old Testament, even the God kind of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So it's almost as if the Apostle Paul looks back to this story that Jesus told, looks back from beyond the cross, looks back from beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he emphasizes that this God kind of righteousness must be ours as opposed to this self-righteousness. Jesus wrought this God kind of righteousness by His perfect, sinless, obedient life and by His death on the cross. And that God kind of righteousness can be ours when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and His finished work. Now, as the focus of this little story shifts to the tax collector, the parable teaches us a second truth about God and salvation. God provides atonement for sinners. God provides atonement for sinners. Now, the attitude of the tax collector is completely different than the Pharisee. Both of them had come to the temple to pray. Now, you need to get the right picture in your mind here. Okay, this was not like coming to a chapel, you know, to pray. You know, have you ever been in a hospital, somebody's sick, so you go and you find this nice quiet chapel, you know, to pray there alone. That is not the idea. Every day at the temple, there were two stated times of public prayer. One at 9 a.m. and one at 3 a.m. This is when the sacrifices were done every day. So there was a sacrifice at 9 a.m., there was a sacrifice at 3 p.m., and this is when the people came to pray. It was a public prayer meeting. The only thing that we would have like it today would be as if we had a prayer meeting here at the church every day at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. I don't think John signed up for that. And so both of these men had come to this prayer meeting. And it says that the tax collector stood afar off, probably in the courtyard of the temple. That would be like somebody coming to a prayer meeting here at Midway Bible Church and standing in the parking lot. So it was obvious that this tax collector did not feel like he was part of the family of God, okay? Now, a lot of Jews at that time didn't regard a tax collector as part of the family of God. They regarded him as a traitor. He had chosen to become a servant of Rome. And so he had chosen Rome rather than God, and he didn't have any right to be a part of God's people. And so this tax collector apparently was so painfully aware of his sins that he beat his breast, a sign of extreme sorrow. We don't tend to do this today, but this is what they did often in funerals in that day. It was an expression of deep sorrow. And his sorrow over his sin caused him to pray a very different prayer than the Pharisee. Most of us have heard the words many times. We call it the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The problem is that we have heard this prayer many times, but we haven't really understood it. At least I didn't understand it until I studied this passage this week. The word in the original language that is translated "be merciful" is not the word that is commonly translated "be merciful" throughout the New Testament. That is a completely different word. The word that Jesus used here in this story is the same root word that Paul uses in Romans 3:25, where he speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through His blood. This is the same word that's used by John in 1 John 4:10, where we read, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin." And so, when this tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he was actually crying out and saying, "God, make propitiation for me, a sinner. God, make atonement for my sins." Now, the Jews who heard Jesus' story would no doubt have put two and two together, and they would have believed that the tax collector was crying out to God to make propitiation for his sin through the animal sacrifice that was being made at that very moment by the priest. Remember, these prayer meetings each day were at the same time as the daily sacrifices. But again, both Paul and John, looking back to this story from beyond the cross, they look back and they say the propitiation is not by means of animal sacrifice. The propitiation for those who come to God and cry out for atonement is through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. Jesus, once and for all, bore the righteous wrath of God on our sin by His death on the cross. That's what the word propitiation means. He bore God's wrath until it was extinguished. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry in our place. That's propitiation. That's atonement. That's what the very heart of the cross is about, and it seems to me that Jesus here foreshadows that in this story about the tax collector. And then the ending of this story emphasizes one final truth in regard to God and salvation. God justifies the humble. God justifies the humble. Jesus explains the meaning of this little story in verse 14. He says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, this is an idea that we find often in the New Testament. Almost these exact words are found in the mouth of Jesus two more times in the Gospel. And then a very similar idea is found three more times in the book of James and in 1 Peter. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this principle that stretches through the New Testament and actually stretches through the entire Bible is that God responds positively to the humble. But now we need to be real careful, because Jesus uses a very specific word when He talks about how Jesus responded, how God responded positively to this humble tax collector when he cried out to God. And it's the word justify. Notice the beginning of verse 14. "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other, than the Pharisee. God responded favorably to this tax collector, to his humility in crying out to God to forgive his sins and to make propitiation for him by justifying him. Now, I believe that that word justify is actually the key to understanding this little story. The word justify means to declare right before God. The word that is used opposite this word, you know, oftentimes we can tell the meaning of a word by its opposite. The opposite of this word is the word that means condemn. And so you either condemn somebody or you justify somebody. When you condemn them, you declare them guilty and worthy of punishment. When you justify them, you declare them righteous and free from punishment. Now, by means of this little story, Jesus is introducing a brand new idea. Jesus is introducing a brand new idea. And that is that God justifies sinners when they humble themselves before Him and cry out for mercy. Now, why is that so important? Because the very heart of what the Apostle Paul teaches is that God justifies sinners through the atonement that Jesus Christ made on the cross. Paul didn't come up with that idea. Paul's not a heretic. Paul's not going off on some tangent never found in the mouth of Jesus. Rather, he has expanded on an idea that Jesus introduces here in Luke chapter 18. Now, immediately following Jesus' telling of this parable, we find another brief story in verses 15 through 17 about children brought by their parents to Jesus. Now, the word here in verse 15 that's translated infants in our New King James Version is a fairly elastic word. It can mean children, infants, babies, toddlers, tots, preschoolers, youngsters, rugrats, minors, kids, juveniles, tykes, urchins, and little ones. I didn't find anything more in my concordance. It can mean anything from a babe in arms up through a child who's old enough to understand instruction and teaching. Now, here in this passage, the word seems to point to babies, or at oldest, to toddlers, since the parents bring the children to Jesus. I read something today that talked about little children running to Jesus. No, that's not the picture here. That's a nice thought. Very sentimental. That's not the picture. The picture here is of parents bringing babies to Jesus. And I think if you think about it at all, if you have any sanctified imagination, you can understand why. Many babies died in their first year of life in that day. Died of childhood diseases that we don't think a thing about any longer in this country because of vaccination, because of the medical community that we have. And so, in a sense, these parents were bringing their children to Jesus because they knew that Jesus could heal. And I get the idea that these parents were bringing their children to Jesus so He could inoculate them. You know? Okay? Will you touch my child, Jesus, so he doesn't die of these childhood diseases? That's the picture. And the disciples saw this and they said, "What is this? Jesus is too busy for this." They dismissed these children, these babies, and the needs of these babies. That's the backdrop. It's a dark backdrop. That's the backdrop to this story. And against this dark backdrop, we have, and I believe the smile of Jesus, some glorious truths about children. First of all, Jesus teaches us here that children have great value to Him. Jesus rebukes the disciples. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." Jesus is not too busy to bless these children. Whatever the motives of their parents may be, Jesus had time for children. What a beautiful thought. This story is also found in Matthew and in Mark, as well as here in Luke. And in Matthew and Mark, there is one sentence that's added to this account. And there we read, "And Jesus took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them." What a beautiful picture. The Christian view is that children have great value. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Now, the Christian view of children is at odds with our culture today. According to the progressives and the feminists, children are not worth a mother staying at home. Both mom and dad must have their careers and find their self-fulfillment. And the children, if there are any, get the leftovers. When I counsel couples before weddings, I encourage them to plan their lives, if at all possible, so that the wife can be home with her children. Now, I realize that in our day, that means financial sacrifice, strain. But it reflects the place that the Lord gives to children. I know some of you young couples are under that kind of pressure right now. And when you begin to get a little disappointed, when you begin to flag under the pressure, the financial pressure of that, I would encourage you to look at the picture of Jesus with children in His arms blessing them. You are the arms of Jesus today. You are the means of the Lord blessing your children. Jesus goes on at the end of verse 16 to say to children, or say of children, "For of such is the kingdom of God." In those words, I believe Jesus teaches us a second truth about children. Children have spiritual capacity. Children at a young age, even preschool, have the ability to understand basic spiritual truths. How many of our members have stood right where I'm standing as they were joining Midway Bible Church and gave testimony to the fact that they made profession of faith at age 5 or 7 or 9? Children can genuinely be saved. Now, I've talked about this many times. I believe that when children are genuinely saved at that age, they come to grips with that as an adult later on, often in their teenage years or their young adult years. But the point is that children have the capacity to make real, genuine, spiritual decisions. And so we need to make sure that we are giving them spiritual truth. Children have great capacity to memorize Scripture. When you get to be 62 like me, not so much. But it's amazing what a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old and a 6-year-old can memorize. You know one of the great things that made Spurgeon such a wonderful preacher? His mother paid him a penny for every hymn that he memorized. And I think one of the reasons that such wonderful language just poured out of Spurgeon when he preached was all of the hymns that he memorized when he was a kid. And you say, well, that was pretty mercenary, memorizing hymns for a penny. I'll tell you what, if you can get your kid to memorize a verse for a penny, do it. But by all means, I said this, this last Sunday, the Sunday before, children can learn a simple catechism. They can learn the great truths about God. They can learn key verses from God's Word. Even if they're not saved, you can put those truths in the storehouse of their minds that the Holy Spirit may use them later on to help regenerate them and direct them and teach them. Children have the capacity spiritually. And this ought to be great encouragement to all of us who are parents to young children, who are grandparents to young children, those of us who minister in the children's programs here in the church. Children have the capacity to understand spiritual things and to make important spiritual decisions, and we need to take every advantage of that. And then Jesus makes a surprising statement as he concludes this brief account. Notice verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Children exemplify how to receive the kingdom of God. Now, exactly what is it about a little child, about an infant, that exemplifies how all of us must receive salvation, how all of us must become a part of the kingdom of God? Well, let me quickly list some qualities of children that I do not think Jesus is pointing at here. Okay, first of all, I don't believe that Jesus is talking about the innocence of babies. Even babies are born in sin. In Adam, all are condemned. There is no such thing as a sinless human being. So I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't think Jesus is focused on the humility of children or their transparency. And some children are very transparent. Those of you that work here in the children's programs, you know that. You probably know more about my family than I do. It's not their hopefulness or their simplicity. You need to remember that Jesus here is pointing to little children. Little children means infants. And the one unmistakable characteristic of babies is their absolute dependence. Babies can do nothing for themselves. They have one ability. They can cry. And when a baby cries, it's saying, I can't feed myself, feed me. I can't change myself, change me. I can't warm myself, warm me. Only those who have that same kind of absolute dependence on Jesus Christ can be saved. Now, the New Testament calls this absolute dependence something else. It calls it faith. It calls it believing. Christ's words here in verse 17 are the perfect follow-up to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was completely 100% dependent on himself. The tax collector was completely 100% dependent on God to make atonement for his sin. And it is that complete dependence on what God has provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what justifies us. That is what makes us right with God. That complete dependence is the only way that we can get into the kingdom of God. So as we close this morning, which are you? Are you the Pharisee? Are you the tax collector? Are you depending on your own religiosity? Are you depending on your baptism? Are you depending on all the good things that you do? Are you depending on keeping the law of God or some other standard? Or are you completely depending on what Jesus Christ did in His death and His resurrection? There are only two choices. Have you prayed the sinner's prayer in minute? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, make atonement through Jesus for me, a sinner.